Luke chapter 15. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Luke chapter 15. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, to enable us to metabolize the doctrine we hear today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings, for everything that you've given us. We thank you for teaching us the concept of humility so you can promote us in our time, in your perfect time. In Christ's name, amen. Luke chapter 15 starts out, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners." Now the word for sinner is harmartolos, and of course that's a generic word. Here it basically means prostitutes. And the tax collectors were, these were Jewish tax collectors, and they were basically the lowlifes of society. And why were they the lowlifes? Because they collected the Roman tax. They not only collected, they not only had their other job, but their primary job was to collect the Roman tax. Remember, in the taxation system of the Mosaic Law, you had a series of 10% that were required of all the citizens. You had a 10% to support the Levites. You had a 10% to support the temple. And then, of course, every third year, you had another 10% that was added on for the care of the poor. And then, of course, you had other special taxes that were taken up by the by Herod and then Herod's offspring when they took over. And on top of that, you had the Roman tax. And the Roman tax, of course, was something that they didn't like at all, even though Rome provided the Jews with a lot of good things. They provided them with the, in fact, one of the things that Pontius Pilate did, he provided a wonderful aqueduct system for the city of Jerusalem. And of course, he used the Jewish money to pay for it. So even though they had fresh running water that he was responsible for bringing in the city, they didn't like it because he raided their temple and took the money from there. But they provided roads, they provided protection. And one of the things that makes commerce thrive is a system of stability. So the Romans gave a whole lot to the nation of Judea when they were there. But the way the Romans collected taxes, they had a percentage that had to be collected, and they recognized that the people they appointed to collect the taxes could take a percentage of the percentage. Now, of course, some of these people that collected the taxes would take a little bit more than a percentage of the percentage. So, one, the Jews didn't like paying taxes to the Romans, and they all knew that these tax collectors weren't the most honest people in the world. And what was standing behind the tax collector? Roman soldiers. So if you didn't pay, they'd come in and do very bad things for you. So the tax collectors, like Matthew was a tax collector, they were hated by the Jews, and no one would associate with them. No decent person would be associated with a tax collector. And, of course, all the tax collectors were fairly well off. They're in the upper middle class of society, and they have these big palatial homes. And who they hang out with? Prostitutes. That's the only people that would hang out with them. So it wasn't just all about having sex. That was their company that they kept. So it says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. We studied this last time. Tax collectors and sinners, on positive volition, they don't really need to be convinced that God is perfect and they're not. Religious people, you got to kind of really remind them that they're no good, because somehow they got this idea that the pearly gates are just going to let them in because they're such wonderful people. And they would never do that. They'd never do this. They'd never do the other thing. Of course, they think about it. They just don't have the guts to do it. In many cases, that's why they don't do it. They don't have the guts to do it. If they do do it, they do it. They make sure no one's around to see them do it. But tax collectors, taxi cab drivers, and, you know, our society today, we have the underclass. They don't need to be told that, hey, man, you're a sinner. They kind of already understand that. People tell them that every day. And those on positive volition are coming near to listen to him. Why? Because Jesus was not one that condemned people. He came into the world to save everybody. And so they could spot real quickly that he's a grace-oriented person. He's not a religious legalist that looks down his nose at people. And he has a real concern for humanity. Verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. Now, the Pharisees, of course, are the religious leaders of the day. The scribes are the individuals that support the Pharisaical system. They're the lawyers, they're the top scholars, they're the uppity-up of society, and they control all the religious aspects. And, of course, religion was controlling the state because the Jews, when they collected their tax money, it went straight into their coffers. So you have a marriage of religion and state here, which the Bible does not authorize, and that's what they were doing. So they're grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus would go to their house, and he'd go wherever they wanted him to go. They said, "Hey, we're having a party here. Would you come?" He'd show up, and he would give the gospel to them, and he would minister to those that were positive. And the Pharisees and the religious people, they don't like that. You know, how can you associate with these type of people? Verse 3, "So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?'" And of course, this is a parable that, remember, the word parable is a compound word in the Greek. Para means to be beside, and bole means to throw something. So para means to come alongside. So everybody can understand this concept. A believer, an unbeliever, yeah, if you lost a sheep, you're going to go find the one that's lost. But there's a deeper spiritual meaning, and that's the bole. You throw down the Bible doctrine next to it, and you have a deeper meaning. So verse 5, "When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Now, why do you lay it on your shoulders? Well, that's how you carry these things. The thing galloped off somewhere. Sheep aren't very bright. So you put it over your shoulders, 2 feet here, 2 feet there, and grab the feet, and then carry it back. And so he's rejoicing, obviously. And this is money. If you're a cattle person in Texas, cows are worth a lot of money. And we still have cattle rustlers around here that'll go in and steal cows and put them in the back of their truck and drive off, and horse rustlers and everything else. And sheep are expensive. Verse 6, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" So he's very happy. He's found this sheep and got it back. Verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven," that's the word oranos, "over one sinner," same word, harmartalos, "who repents." Now, what do you think the word for repent is in the Greek? You know the answer. It is metanoeo, and that's metanoeo. It doesn't mean to feel sorry. It simply means to change your mind. They have a new fashion now where you can wear your shirts tucked out of the pants. Now, this is one of the old shirts, because I think the new tuckless shirts are a little cut differently. But so I'm in the new fashion. In the old days, you'd be, you know, excoriated for not tucking in your shirt. But I could be leaving the house, and I repent. I was wearing a blue shirt. Now I repent. I'm wearing a khaki shirt. Did I have an emotional experience? Not really. You can if you want to. Maybe, oh, I look good in that color and not in that color. But it's not required. The word metanoeo has no emotional connotation whatsoever. It means to change your mind. And in most of the cases, it means to change your mind about what? Well, the world tells you you're saved by being a good little girl or a good little boy. You just do all these good things, and God will let you in if you're just good enough and sincere and try hard and, you know, do this good deed and that good deed, and they'll let you in. That's the religious foundation of every religion in the world. You do good, be a moral person, try to do your best, and he'll let you in. Well, that's a lie, because their premise is incorrect. Their premise is that God is like Santa Claus. He's sincere, and, you know, he just expects you to do your best. Well, God's not that way. The God of the Bible, it says very clearly, "I am absolutely perfect." He can't let you in unless you're perfect. Otherwise, he would destroy his integrity. Holiness can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. I don't care how good you are, you still have the sin thing around your neck. You're born with it. I'm born with it. We all are. And so, therefore, if your premise is that God is perfect, the fairy tale belief of religion is not going to save you. You have to be perfect. And so God developed a plan to solve that math problem, and that is that Jesus Christ, the true human in every way, and true God in every way, would come into the world, and in his humanity side, he would die for the sins of the world. He'd take our price. He'd take our place, pay the price, and therefore the grace concept says if you just believe that, you're in, you can never get out. And of course, the critics say that's too easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Jesus. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Do you make your kids or your relatives crawl across glass No, you try to be as easy and nice to them because you love them. And God so loves the world, that's impersonal love, that he gave his uniquely born Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this is the same concept here. When he says in verse 7, again, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, metanoeo, and this is the sinner that repents. In other words, they change their mind about religion and they believe in grace. That's all it means. That's what John the Baptist was saying, repent, 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 repent. That's no big deal. You just change your mind about the religious way of getting saved and takes God's grace away. Then over 99 righteous persons, the word for righteous is dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. These are people already saved. They don't need to be saved. And so the angels are going to rejoice over the one person who need no repentance. In other words, they're already in. Once you're in, you're in. You don't need to get saved 15 times. You just, once you're in, you're in. And so they don't need to change their mind about religion and accept grace. They've already done it. But that one sheep had never done it. So the angels, of course, in heaven are rejoicing over this concept because this is a person that's been snatched from the fire. It's a burning piece of stick that's been snatched out of the fire because when we're born, we're all burning sticks on our way to hell. And we're snatched from the fire because we believed in grace. So the deeper meaning here, of course, is that God is concerned. God came into the world to save sinners. And if the tax collectors want to get saved, like Matthew, and the prostitutes, like Mary Magdalene, well, Christ is not going to say, "Well, your sins are too much. I can't help you, dude. You got to clean up your life first." Nowhere in the Bible, when you give the gospel, don't tell people they have to clean up their life. It's a lie. They can have the same life they had before and after salvation. There's no requirement. It's called lordship salvation. It's a lie. Lordship salvation says that you have to have evidence that you're a believer, either while you're being saved or afterwards. Of course, you see the problem with that. How much evidence do you have to have? How much lordship, discipleship do I have to do before I'm in? Well, they never tell you. It's a moving target. In other words, how much of a follower of the Lord, because that's what lordship salvation is, do I have to be before I can be guaranteed eternal security? Well, they can't answer that question. Do I have to have 40%, 50%, 100%, 110%? Well, you see, it's false. Lordship salvation is a lie. It's not in the Bible. Never tell somebody they got to clean up their act. They don't have to clean up their act. They can still do the same stuff. They can have a drink before salvation and after salvation. It's none of your business. Because no one stops sinning to the day they die. You might clean up your sin pattern after you get saved. I encourage you to, you know, be a good citizen. But you don't stop sinning. If you don't do it, you think it. Nobody stops. That's why we have the rebound technique. So the second you believe in Christ, you have the top circle, eternal security. You can't get out. And, I encourage you to conduct yourself in a different manner in your lifestyle, but that's not a requirement. Never was a requirement. And, of course, the command in the bottom circle, you can get out of that circle. That's in the church age, filling of the Holy Spirit. You're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and here's where you learn Bible doctrine. Every time you commit a sin, you're out. And you're said to be a carnal believer. But you're never out of the top circle. I don't care what you do. You cannot get out. Impossible. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. Lordship salvation are the Pharisees of our day. They're the do-gooders. Oh, no, a believer could never do that. I don't know who these people are. They need to drink, a couple of beers and loosen up a little bit. Because, yes, a believer can do that. And a whole lot more. It's not a requirement for salvation. So that's our deeper meaning, that God came into the world, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Verse 8, this is another parable. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, the word for silver here is drachme, D-R-A-C-H-M-E, which is a Greek silver coin. It's the equivalent of the Roman denarius, which is a day's wages. So the Romans had the denarius, but remember, before Rome conquered Judea, who had conquered them first? The Greeks. The Greeks had conquered them under Alexander the Great. And they kind of surrendered to Alexander real quick. They figured that one out. They didn't really put up a fight like the Persians did. And, of course, when Alexander died, you had his empire divided up. The Seleucids took over the control of Judea. And, of course, under the Maccabees, the Greeks became very corrupt. and they threw them out, and that's why you have the Maccabee Rebellion, and you had the Feast of Lights, which we call Hanukkah, to celebrate their throwing off of the Greeks. But of course, Pompey came in not too very long thereafter, about 100 plus years afterwards. He was a Roman general. He conquered all that area, and the Jews put up a little bit of a fight, and Pompey went through Jerusalem, and that's when the Jews fell under the rule of Rome, under Pompey. Pompey was a contemporary of Caesar. In fact, Pompey married Caesar's only daughter. I think her name was Julia, and she died in childbirth, and then Pompey, of course, Caesar had a little food fight, and Pompey went off and fled, defeated by Caesar, and he went to Egypt, back to his old stomping grounds, and the Egyptians cut his head off and offered it to Caesar. Anyway, I don't want to go into a history lesson, but that's how history goes. You kind of lose your head if you don't really appreciate your status in life, and Pompey had big ambitions, and it didn't end up too well for him. So the lost coin, we have the parable here. She's got these silver coins. She loses one coin. Anybody have that experience where you lost some money, lost 100, and you're looking all over the house for the 100? I folded it up, put it in my jeans, and there it goes. I had a 50 the other day. I think I gave it to my kid for cutting the grass, and he didn't know where it was, so it's somewhere out in the yard. So, you know, you're going to go out in the yard and look for the $50 bill that was folded up. The wind blows here and blows there. And so we looked for a while and never found it. And I said, well, somebody's going to be very happy. You know, a 50 is going to be floating across the road there, and they're going to find it. But there's a happy ending, because I found the 50 later on in my old jeans. I put it in my back pocket. But for a while, we were looking for that $50 bill. And so it says that she has her coin, and she's does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. You betcha she can search the house. You can get the flashlight and do a grid search. If you ever lose something in the house, you're trained in forensics, you just divide your house into a grid, and you start in one corner and search everything, every shoe, everything in the grid, every drawer, every sock, and then go to the next grid, and eventually it'll show up. But most people just go, where did I leave the keys last? And they got four places where I left the car keys, and then they can't find it in any of those four places. And so we've all been there. So she's looking for it. Verse 9, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost. Well, that's not exactly what did the kids and the wife. Look, I found the $50 bill. It's in my pocket all along. Yeah, verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who changed, same word, metanoeo, same word, harmartalis, who changes his mind. They change their mind. They change their mind about the cosmic system and the Satan and the lie of Satan himself, that if you're good enough and you do our rituals, you follow our morality, God will let you in. It's a lie. And on every basis of logic, any reasonable person should be able to spot that lie. But the only way you can buy into that lie is you have to accept the premise that God is not perfect. If you accept the premise that God is perfect, you can't get saved by your good deeds. You logically have to admit it. So therefore, I've got to lower the bar on the God thing and say that God is not perfect. I emphasize his what? Love. His love trumps everything, and they're God. Well, his love will let you in. You know, he'll let you in if you're just good enough. But they don't realize God has a characteristic called holiness. And he can't compromise that holiness, which consists of two components, his righteousness and his justice. That's why the Ark of the Covenant had two angels that looked at each other. One represented the righteousness of God, the other represented the justice. God cannot overlook his justice or his righteousness. And for you to dwell with God forever, you must be perfect. The Old Testament says, you will be holy because I'm holy. How are you going to be holy? You can't by human effort. You've got to change your mind about all this nonsense, and all of us are born into this nonsense. It's everywhere. I mean, every single movie that has anything to do about Christian theology, that's the same message. What is it? Just love everybody, and the angels will let you in. No, they won't. Not at all. Not true. And so Christ is telling them the same thing in two different parables. Then he goes on to the prodigal son, which starts in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. This is an illustration, of course. A man, we can kind of fill in the blanks right up front. The man, of course, is God. The two sons are humans. You got two sons. Now, both of these sons are believers. These are born-again believers. Both of these sons are born-again believers. So Christ goes from salvation to eternal security. So the first two parables about salvation. I got the person that's lost, and, you know, it's wonderful that they're saved. Now that you're saved, what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do now that you're saved? Because the father example here, the pater, means you're in the family. The unbeliever is not in the family. We are all born into the family of Satan. When you're born, your daddy's Satan. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Your father's Satan, because they did not metanoeo. They never changed their mind. Not all the Pharisees, but the majority of the Pharisees, they never changed their mind about the evil of religion. They wouldn't do it. They're on negative signals in their soul. So their daddy's the devil. Their family's a cosmic system. Your family is a different family. Your father is God himself. And you're in that top circle, and he is your father, and you can't get out. You cannot get out. And, of course, we use the illustration of the family because that's also a parable in a way, or just an illustration. Everybody can understand that you have parents. And everybody understands that that's a relationship that cannot be broken. Even if your parents disown you, you're still their son or their daughter. They can, you know, say, I disown you all they want to. But biologically, you'll always be their child. Or you can disown your parents. That doesn't mean anything. You could denounce your parents. You're no longer my parents. Okay. Well, they still are your parents. And sometimes, of course, people come back and they say, I'm sorry I did that to you, son, or parents to son and son to parents, or, you know, whatever. But it's a relationship. You can't get out. If you think you can get out, you know, it just shows that you're not really dealing with reality. Now, some in the human specter, some people have good parents, some people have rotten parents. God is a perfect parent. So the problem in the any family disputes is never God. He's perfect. It's always us. So he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, pater, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now, generally, you don't get the estate until you die. But I've always thought that was curious. You know, I needed the money when I was young. I don't really need it now that I'm, you know, 60s. I don't need the money. I would love to have it when I'm in my 30s. Now, my kids are going to luck out because I got married late in life and they're still in their teens. So by the time I kick the bucket, they're going to get my estate in their 30s. And that's just the way it goes. Might even get it earlier, but just doing the law of averages. So they'll get the estate a little earlier. That's the time you need it. Do you really need it when you're like 65, 70? No, but that time you're getting ready to do the floppy chicken. You know, you're sitting in a chair. And you're not really going out two-stepping anymore and running up and down the road. You just kind of watch, you know, you want to watch the news. That's what old people like to watch. They'll watch Fox News or One America News. But in this case, the father said, okay, I'll divide it up right now. You want it now? I'll give it to you right now. And this, of course, is God's grace. God wants to bless us. And we've studied this many times. We know that God knew in eternity past that your soul would go on positive signals at some point in your life. So here's the battery, which is your volition. That's your volition. And you would go beep, beep, beep with positive signals, which means the positive signals are based, I just want to know my Creator. I want to be with my Creator when I now and when I die. That's called positive volition. And God answered that positive volition a billion years ago. Because before he created man, he knew everything that would happen. He knew you would come to existence in the year, let's just say, 1980. He knew you would have positive volition. He made provisions to get you the gospel. And then part two, now that you're saved, if your positive volition continues, and that is, I'm a believer, I want to know about God. Because many believers are saved, and they go on negative volition once they're saved. I don't care about God. Now, they might go to church every single day, but they still don't care about God. They don't go to church to learn anything. They go to church to hooping and hollering or whatever they're doing. Counting beads or, you know, wearing Batman costumes and doing good deeds or whatever it is. You ask them basic doctrine 101, ask them to diagram this, they couldn't do it to save their gluteus maximus because their church doesn't teach them. Why don't they teach them? Because what the church does is, even if they accept you're saved by grace, they think the Christian way of life is being a moral person. That is not the Christian way of life. Being a moral person is not the Christian way of life. Now, I encourage you to be a moral person, but can an unbeliever be moral? Yeah. So how can that be the Christian way of life if an unbeliever can do it? Well, it can't. You're not in competition with the unbeliever. The Christian way of life is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They can't do that. And learn the full realm of Bible doctrine. They can't do that. But most believers, sadly, don't want to learn Bible doctrine. So, that's just the way it is. So this is a believer son that's on negative volition. He doesn't want to wait for his time. And his time will come. His time will come when he'll get the estate, and God's timing is perfect. But, of course, God will allow your free will to operate. God doesn't say, well, I'm going to turn this off and make them go to Bible class and make them do this. He doesn't do that at all. You make yourself do it. So in this case, the father gave, it says, the younger man said to the father, Father, give me the share of the estate. The estate means this guy's a millionaire. Daddy's got $1 million. So he wants $500,000 that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And so he divided the wealth. And then verse 13, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, people have speculated, what is loose living? He squandered the estate. So let's say it's $500,000. He squandered it all. The word for loose living is A-S-O-T-O-S. A-S-O-T-O-S. And then living is life is Z-A-O. Z-A-O. It doesn't specify what the loose living is. Now, later on, his older brother is going to speculate it was wild women. Well, it might have been wild women. And, you know, I don't know what else you would spend it on as a young man, but he spent it on loose living, so it could be booze, wild woman, or he could have just invested it in, electric cars and lost all his money. Who knows? But whatever it was, he wasn't wise about how he spent his money. And he was a sucker is born every minute. And he invested in something. Loose living does imply not a trend towards asceticism, but a trend towards lasciviousness. So it might have been wild women and booze and all that stuff, and just buying expensive $400 shoes and all those things and on and on and on. And, of course, when you have a lot of money, you get a lot of friends real quick, and they drain the bank account real quick as well. There are many of these folks that have a lot of money in the sports arena, and then they retire and they have no money. Well, where did it all go? Well, they had a crooked agent, and they had a lot of friends that used them and bought cars and bought this and bought that, and they didn't really pay attention to their funding. And so he squandered it all. He's broke. Verse 14, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he's beginning to be impoverished. He has just a little bit of money, but now there's a famine, and even what little he has is going right out the pocket. He's losing everything. And so at this point, he's selling his shoes. I bought them for $400. Anybody want to give me $4 for it? For bread or whatever it is. So he's selling off everything that he possibly has, his watch, his rings, everything. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, swine, of course, is, at the time of the writing here, this is the Old Testament, is the worst of the worst. I mean, no respectable Jew is going to have anything to do with swine. You're forbidden to eat it. They don't hang around it. It's an unclean animal, and you're not going to do that. This guy, of course, is so low that he is out in the field feeding the swine. Verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So he's hungry in a state of desperation, and he's getting just enough to barely survive. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. So he's finally doing what we would call the rebound technique. It's finally dawning on him. So this is a believer, and what is he under? He's under divine discipline for suffering. But notice by the way, the book is completed, and I'm going to give it to Maria here on Monday for her to do some final touches, and then we'll try to send it out for publication, and you'll be able to look up divine discipline, or the doctrine of suffering, rather. But just to recall your memory, suffering comes in different categories. There's divine suffering for your blessing, there's divine suffering for discipline, and then there's just self-induced misery. Self-induced misery is a kissing cousin of divine suffering for discipline, and this kid is obviously under divine suffering for discipline. But notice, God really didn't have to lower the boom on him. He did it to himself. It's called self-induced misery. And many times, God doesn't need to ratchet up divine disciplines for suffering because you just do it to yourself. You absolutely do it to yourself. He just kind of sits back. Now, sometimes you might have to kick up things a little bit, but clearly this person is under divine discipline for suffering. And why does God allow divine discipline for suffering? Well, to get you oriented to what you should do in life. And what should you do in life? Well, you're commanded to grow from a baby, because when you're born again, you're a baby. You don't know anything. Nobody does. I didn't know anything about anything when I was saved. I knew I wanted to know something. I knew that. And for about 5 years, I bumped from this church to that church to this church, and but my bullshit meter always went off in the back of my head. You know, when they started to speak in tongues, I went to one of those churches, and I just said, these people are a bunch of idiots. It just didn't, you know, it sounded silly. And they didn't teach anything. No one taught what happened on the cross, just the basic 101. They didn't know. I went to a Catholic church. I went to Catholic school for a year. I went to Lutheran churches. I went to Methodist churches, and Methodists like to get out there and feed the homeless with soup kitchens and all these different things. But nobody was teaching anything. Nobody. But in God's perfect timing, I was introduced to a genius pastor teacher, unlike anything we've seen probably in 2,000 years. And I studied under him for 30 years, consistently. And so God will give it to you in his own timing, if you're a positive volition. But this kid, of course, that's the purpose of divine discipline for suffering. To get you oriented to, I want you to grow up. I want you to be, the Greek word is aner, A-N-E-R. That's the command. The last thing that Peter ever wrote before he was executed was grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Anything in there about establishing the downward slavery movement? No. What is it? What's the command? Grow in grace. Charis. What is grace? That's the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. That's the full realm of Bible doctrine. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The Bible is said to be the mind of Christ. Knowledge. Grow up in knowledge. That's what it tells you to do. Well, how do I do that? Well, you've got to find a pastor teacher to teach you. You can't do it on your own. You cannot read it for yourself. I couldn't do it. And my IQ is not the dumbest in the world. But if you have a genius IQ, you still can't do it. And Paul had a genius IQ. He had memorized all the scriptures, back and front, up and down, still an unbeliever, did him no good. It's like the parable. He understood the words, but he couldn't get the meaning out of it. And he was a super genius in terms of IQ. But he can't do it. He didn't have a human spirit. Without a human spirit, doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's foolishness. They hear the words, but it's foolishness to them. And so that's the command to grow up. So the purpose of suffering for this kid is to get them oriented, the younger son, to finally dawn on you. When it hurts enough, you're going to say, what's important in life? And that's what he's saying. Look, my father, you know, has food. He has everything. And of course, that's God as our father. That's the source of everything that we have. Every blessing you can think of comes from our father, God, both the temporal blessings and the spiritual blessings. It's all there for a purpose. And so he says to him, finally, this is rebound. He's finally rebounding. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Well, I'm sure he's rehearsing his speech. Remember, this kid doesn't know any Bible doctrine. All he knows is it hurts like hell. And I'm coming back. I'm coming back to, in this case, fellowship. I'm coming back to this position. I'm coming back to Bible doctrine because, look, it hurts like hell. Now, you can be extremely wealthy and it hurts like hell. This is just an illustration so people can understand it. Because wealthy people, if they don't have Bible doctrine, they're believers, they can't enjoy the wealth. It makes them miserable. And they, too, can have that moment where, you know, I'm miserable. I'm coming back. So this is an illustration. It's a parable so people can understand. Because everybody can understand. If you're hungry, you got to go back to get the chow, get the food. So as he's walking back to his daddy's house, he's rehearsing this speech. You've all done that, right? Yeah, I got to rehearse the speech. Here's my cover story. I'm about to say something. So he's probably said, this is what I'm going to say. And he's tried to appeal to the emotion. There's no emotion in rebound, folks. When you commit a sin, you simply rebound. Father, whatever it is, fill in the blank, whatever your favorite sin is. I don't follow you around, so I don't know what your sins are. Father, I did this. That's it. Now, there's no requirement to feel sorry about it. In fact, guilt is a sin. So if you feel guilty about something you did, well, you just lit a cigarette on top of another cigarette. Good job. Guilt's a sin. Now, some churches think guilt is a virtue. It's not. It's a sin. Because who told you to be guilty about anything? Nobody. You told yourself because you want to impress God with how sorry you are. Well, God's not impressed at all. God's only impressed with God. He's impressed with this, if you have Bible doctrine in your soul. And, of course, if you're saved, the angels in heaven are very impressed. And God's impressed with your righteousness that you receive at the second of salvation. So he says, he's rehearsing the speech going back and back. But remember, you don't have to say, now, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Yeah, well, that's true. I mean, you committed a sin. But he's trying to, verse 19 is where he really gets off the track here. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's the part of the speech that's off the track. The first part is straight up. I have sinned. That's rebound. You name the sin. 1 John 1:9. So he did. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. All sin is against God. And of course, if other people are involved, then they're involved. But remember when David recovered from Operation Bathsheba, he said this phrase. He said, against you and you only I have sinned. Well, what about the family called Uriah the Hittite? You murdered him. Didn't you sin against him and his family? Yeah. Did you sin against Bathsheba? Yeah. Well, why does David come off saying, against you and you only I have sinned? Because all sin's against God. Other people can be involved, but other people cannot, they can either forgive you or not, but that's irrelevant. You know, whether someone forgives you for a wrong that you did them is irrelevant. You name the sin to God. Father, I sold bubblegum. Father, I nailed Bathsheba. Father, I murdered Uriah the Hittite. Nailed is an idiom for people to understand that word. Whatever it is, you just name it to God. There's no requirement to feel sorry. So the first part of his speech is good. I got ahead of myself. Verse 19 is the phony baloney part. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Of course, none of us are worthy to be called the son of God or the daughter of God to be saved. You think? If we get what we deserve, Lamentations chapter 3, we'd be immediately incinerated. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not immediately consumed. You got that right. So, of course, you're not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he's rehearsed this 100 times as he's marching back to daddy. The second part shows you that he is a believer that knows no Bible doctrine. He's got the rebound thing down, but he's minimal. And he's operating on emotion. Because when you rebound, do you automatically accelerate to this position as a spiritual mature believer? Uh-uh. Whatever level you're at is the level you're at. Rebound just makes you filled with the Spirit and in fellowship. It doesn't advance you spiritually. To advance spiritually, you've got to submit yourself to Bible class and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn. So David, when he committed Operation Bathsheba, he saw her taking a bath. He was actually out of fellowship before he saw her taking a shower on top of the roof. Because the scripture says, at the time when kings go forth to battle, it's at springtime, David is at home. That tells you right there, David's out of fellowship. Before he saw Bathsheba, he was already out of fellowship. Because where was he supposed to be? With his army in the field, fighting the infidel. He wasn't there. For whatever reason, he's staying at home. And so the Bible starts out the story with Bathsheba telling you he's out of fellowship right then. And Bathsheba was a good-looking woman, but she didn't have to be a good-looking woman. She could be anything for him to, you know, get all excited. And that's beside the point. The Bible does say that she was a hottie, but she didn't have to be a hottie. Because when you're out of fellowship, anybody will do. And so he was in a state of being out of fellowship. Now remember, in the Old Testament, they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. Their fellowship relationship was based on the faith rest technique. They had different dynamics, but they still had the same concept. They were to be in fellowship with God. We have the booster. We have the fill with the Holy Spirit they didn't have. And so this fellow, this requirement again, 8:19 is not a requirement for rebound, people. Not at all. It just shows you this guy's not a mature believer. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So God doesn't make you crawl across glass when you do something. As soon as you rebound, you're automatically put right back here. Why? It's called the grace of God. The sin that you did that put you over here, Jesus Christ bore that sin 2,000 years ago. So it was never an issue. Sin's only an issue for the believer in staying in fellowship. And immediately, he doesn't say, well, you're going to have to make a pilgrimage here and there, and then I might think about forgiving. You have to do this, do this. No, you don't. You simply name the sin. 1 John 1:9, if we, third class condition, this is the believers, confess, name our sin, homo ego, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all the unknown sins. That's it. It's grace. A lot of people don't like this. Oh, that's too easy. They don't like this. Oh, that's too easy to get saved. As a believer, oh, that's too easy. You mean to tell me you can go out and get drunk on Friday night and then just rebound and you're back in? That's exactly what I mean to tell you. And if you're going to do a sin, you might as well do one that you enjoy. And just rebound. Now rebound is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. Because you can't scam God. Because along with rebound is another doctrine called divine discipline. Solomon pulled that many times. King Solomon would rebound, and then he'd go back and sin. He'd rebound, go back and sin, up and back, up, 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 up. He was abusing the technique. And he didn't grow spiritually, because remember, this doesn't make you grow. Just because you're back in fellowship doesn't mean you grow. You got to start dedicating in your free will. I'm going to learn doctrine. I'm going to learn doctrine. I'm going to learn doctrine. So, again, notice that before he's going to daddy, he's rehearsing this phony baloney speech to daddy. You know, oh, I don't deserve it. Just give me something. But the father, of course, has a different attitude. And this father is God. That's his God. This is your father, is God. In fact, he indwells you. The power that's inside of you is it can be hardest to propel you to a 4-star general for all eternity. So God immediately embraces you and loves you and kisses you. There's no requirement. Now, what would humans do? I mean, most humans, if you look down the road and you saw Junior coming back and say, oh, yeah, here with the dog dragging in. Come look, Mama, here he comes. I told you his ass would come back. let's put him out a little bit. We'll put him out here with the servants for a while, and we'll see if he can work his way back up to being a son again. But he ain't coming right back up where he left off. Oh, hell no. He's going out there and working. I'm going to make him sweat, and I'm going to show him what. That would be most of us. But was that this father? No, he ran out to see him. He didn't make him, you know, there's no requirements. Oh, now you got to do this. You got to pay for this stuff. And all the pain you put your mama through, and you didn't write no letters, and you're no good, you're worthless, and all this. He didn't do that at all. That's God's thoughts are not our thoughts. That would be my thoughts if I saw Junior coming back. You know? There he comes. But see, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts is grace. It's a fantastic thought. It's all grace. And so God runs out. God wants this guy to rebound. He don't care about the money. He's a multi-millionaire. Dad's got more money. He's got all sorts of money. He's got servants and all this stuff. He can get the money again. He's got his son back. Son's back in fellowship. He embraced him, kissed him. Verse 21, so then the son gives the speech, right? He's preparing the speech all the way home. He gives a little phony speech. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Does the father respond to that? No. What are you talking about? He doesn't even dignify this with an answer at all. But he shows him the answer. So what does he show him? The father heard the speech and just kind of rolled his eyes. The father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. The best robe, of course, you're back in fellowship. You're right exactly where you need to be. And then put a ring on his hand. You have full assets. The ring was the assets. You had that ring. You can go anywhere and put a stamp on it, and you can draw money anywhere in the community. They know that ring. They know the seal. And you can say, hey, I want those 5 horses. We'll pay you back later. And so he's got full access to the wealth of God. And sandals on his feet, you're ready for service. You're ready for service. Service to get your butt into Bible class and start learning things, learning things, learning things. That's the doctrine of walking in our book. So God doesn't respond to this phony baloney thing that I'm not worthy of. We already know we're not worthy. And so he just does by action. Verse 23, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. So it's party time. It's a party time. We're not making him suffer. We're all going to have a gigantic party, and that's grace. My cup overflows. That's the grace of God. God wants every single one of us to be a 4-star general. He's not saying, well, that person's not there and there and the other thing. He wants us all to be a four-star general. He's made provisions to get you to a four-star general. All you got to do is provide positive volition, and you're there. Many of you are way on your way already. I mean, you're way on your way. And so, you know, you just have to keep with it, be consistent. For this son of mine, verse 24, was dead. Now, the word for dead here is nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. Physically, he's not dead, but this is operational death. Remember, there's many types of deaths in the Bible. As a believer, if you are out of fellowship, you're said to be temporal death. Temporarily, you're dead because you're in the cosmic system. You're a carnal believer. How do you solve that? You rebound. Now, you're no longer dead. But if you get out here and then stay in the cosmic system, the cosmic system is here. If you stay here and don't rebound, you could become operational death. That means you are basically eating hamburgers and walking around, but you're dead. You're operationally dead. And then you will fall into reversionism, where you really will be physically dead. So this kid was not physically dead. He was, first of all, he's under temporal death because he went out of fellowship, and then he went into operational death. He went into operational death. He totally cut himself off from Bible doctrine. Did the Father cut the Son off? No, the Son cut the Father off. God never cuts us off. He can't cut us off because we have His righteousness in our spirit and soul, the second of salvation. He only wants the best for us. But God can't overcome your negative volition. He can't do it. And so he says, verse 24 again, for this son of mine was dead, operational death, nekros. Notice the word's not thanatos. It just means death, operational death. He's not in hell. Thanatos is often used if you're going to hell. It's not thanatos or apothenesco. That word's not used either. It's just nekros, operational death. So he was dead and has come to life again. The word for life is za'o. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Everybody's celebrating. Verse 25. Now his older brother was in, now the older brother is also a brother, he's saved, he's a born again believer, was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Verse 26, and he summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Verse 28, but he became angry. He became angry. Orge is anger. That's a sin right there. He's in sin. He's resentful of his brother and was not willing to go in. Notice the willing here. Free will. He's on negative volition. He's not willing to go into the house to party with the dad and the brother. So he's in a state of sin now. So when the parable starts out, the younger brother is here and the older brother's here. The parable ends, the younger brother's here, and the older brother's here. Interesting. And what was the sin that this guy had? Well, arrogance, jealousy, vituperation, implacability, anger. Verse 29, but he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. That's a lie. He says, I'm perfect. Nobody's perfect. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. There's another lie. Remember, as the younger son said, I'm going to be down here in a servant and I'm not worthy to be your son. He was speaking false information. Well, this son is speaking false information. God's perfect. God never denied this son anything. In fact, we'll see that in a second. Verse 30. But when this son of yours came and has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Now here the word for prostitutes is porne. Porne, actually, is how you should pronounce it. Porne, where we get the word pornography. P-O-R-N-E with a bar across the E, which is a hard E. That is prostitutes. So he's probably right. But how does he know? How does he know that the kid's been with prostitutes? He could have, again, invested, you know, done this and done that. He doesn't know. He's speculating. He didn't have his spies following the younger brother around. So he's assuming the worst in terms of his brother being a lowlife. But he doesn't know. you kill the fatted calf for him. 31. And he said to him, so this is the father. Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. In other words, the father said, that's not true. I've thrown parties for you and your friends. I've given you everything. You've always had access to everything. And you know that's true, and I know it's true. Verse 32. But we had to celebrate and rejoice for your brother, for this brother of yours. Notice, the brother just says, this is your son. Your son did this. Your son. It doesn't say, my brother did this. He don't want anything to do with him at all. He has hatred and jealousy of his brother. But the father reminds him, this is your brother. This is your fellow brother in Christ. We're all Christians. We're all fellow brothers in Christ. Of yours was dead, same word, nekros, which is operational death, and has begun to live. Now, the word has begun is not in the original. When you see the italics, it's not some translator wanted to put that in there. It just says was dead and he's alive. Now, see, the translator has a little legalism too, don't they? He's begun to live. That's not what the Bible says. Boom, you're in. You got the ring. You got everything right now. So when you see these italics, these are translators adding their own spin. So you can just cross those words out. He hasn't begun to live. He's living right now. Remember, his assets were restored immediately. The ring, the sandals, the robe. There's no has begun. He's in. Just like us. It's like, well, you have begun. You know, you rebound, you're like, put you up this far, rebound again, put you up this far and up this far. No, it's just one time and you're in. So this is, I just cross that word out. Sometimes sometimes the italics helps. The translators get it right here, they got it wrong. And was lost and has been found. And that's true. He was lost. Now, you can't lose your salvation. But he was operationally dead, out of fellowship. Now he's been found. So the prodigal son, of course, is a beautiful testimony about the rebound technique and what you have to do to get back in fellowship. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.